9 o'clock. Again, that is the designated start time of Bible class. So thank you all for everyone being here. Before we get started, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. God, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this day, and we're thankful for all the blessings that we have. We thank you for this first day of the week and what it means to all of us. The hope that we find in this day, Father. We thank you at this time for your word that we have. We thank you for the classes that we have to look more closely to your word, Father, and to help them be in our hearts more firmly so that we can spread your word to others, Father. Give us strength and courage to proclaim your word as it should be. We ask all of this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at the flood. We read through chapter 6, chapter 7, and also in chapter 8. And so this morning we're going to do a little recap from a scientific approach concerning the flood. And we've talked about Genesis, and we've talked about the fact that it's not necessarily a historical document meant to fight against evolution. That's not what it's there for. It's there to build faith. Though some of the words and the way it's worded can, of course, speak against the theory of evolution. And we did not dive into that greatly in chapter 1 of Genesis. So I'll just look at some of this more closely as we are looking at the flood. The reason for that being is, as you think about the flood and the catastrophic destruction that it would have had on the world, it would have made archaeological findings difficult because we have a lot of species dying at one time and due to one great event. This particular quote does not necessarily come from findings concerning the flood, but as we think about evolution versus creation, I want to quote Mr. Charles Smith. In the third annual report of American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. In the beginning was matter, which began at the amoeba, which begat the worm, which begat the fish, which begat the amphibian, which begat the reptile, which begat the lower mammal, which begat the lemur, which begat the great monkey, which begat man, who imagined God. And I've shared that with others before the class, and the question was, is that a joke? And it's not. It's published, and you can find that publication. I've got the reference up here. If you cared another reference, and I'll make copies of this if you want them. And you say, well, that sounds preposterous. I would say the evolutionary theory is. I do think, as he has said, God is imagined. I think the evolutionary theory was imagined. Because you see, human beings are the only piece of God's creation with an advanced form of communication and colonization. No other form has that. You also look, and through, even if, and I've said this before, but even if they're not worshiping Jehovah God, mankind looks to worship something, a greater being. And that's because, as Solomon found out through all of his wisdom and gave unto us through his writings in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in the heart of man. We are created in his image. He is a being that will last forever, and that part of him is in us in the fact that we'll never die. We have a beginning, of course, but we have no end. And that's a scary thought. Now, there's an end to the flesh, but there's not an end to the soul. God has put eternity in man's heart. Turn with me before we look at the slide presentation to the 33rd Psalm. The 33rd Psalm. 33rd Psalm in verse 6. Why do we spend time making sure that we understand that God created the heavens and the earth? My argument would be, as Brother Greg pointed out, in Hebrews chapter 11, makes it clear that the understanding that God created the heavens and the earth is the foundational element of our faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. The psalmist would say in the 33rd Psalm in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses." There's a response to that. There's a response to this knowledge. Verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And it will not be disrupted unless He decrees that it shall be disrupted." Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And that is exactly what Noah did as he came off the ark and he looked at the creation that was there. And he understood the way in which the Lord had provided for him to have life sustained through that catastrophic event. What did he do? He built an altar to the Lord and he worshiped Him. Even in Greek mythology, you'll find that they're wanting to worship the sun, the moon, the stars. They understand that there is that which is greater than they. I've told you before when we started the flood, and I think this speaks to the truth that is in a worldwide flood. The Grecians, they have a myth concerning the flood, the great flood. They, of course, would attribute that to Zeus and a decision that he made, a decree that he made. There was one man that was saved, one man and his wife. The flood only lasted 9 days. But again, the story of the flood has been passed down from generation to generation because it was a true event. Now, have they gotten the facts wrong? Of course they have. Just like any piece of news that would spread orally from one person to the next, something's going to be missed. Thankfully for us, we have the inspired writer who preserves the accounts of the flood for us so that we cannot get it wrong. Babylonian Empire. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic. The Gilgamesh Epic, 7 days. And of course, in that story, in that epic, they have a dove that also finds that the earth is now inhabitable yet again. The Toltec Indians of Mexico, they actually said in their legend that it was 1,716 years post-creation. That's interesting because that would be pretty close to accurate in that timeline. And then lastly, China has many legends concerning this. And then, of course, the Ark, it comes to rest on Mount Tibet. I say that to say all history recognizes the earth was encompassed by water. That's a believable story. Just so happens that we hold in our hands the writings that would confirm in great detail exactly what happened with the Great Flood. So, the Great Flood and its disruption that it would have had on the fossil records. I'm going to explain in greater detail what this is, but this is as if you cut the earth and pulled out a portion and you see fossils coming out of there. You see the dinosaurs in the blue, and so you see the grass on top. So as we go further down that table there, you of course are going deeper and deeper into the world. Archaeologists would say, and paleontologists would say, that the first layer would be the Cenozoic layer. You find humans and birds on that layer. The next layer that you see in the blue, the Mesozoic, that would be dinosaurs, are commonly found there. Other reptiles, their reptiles are also mixed in the Paleozoic, the next one. There's corals, fish, sharks, crocs, and amphibians are there. And then at the very bottom, you have the Precambrian level or section. And these are some of the first deaths. That would be bacteria and algae. Why is that important? Okay, so as you go down through there, you do see a disruption if you were to dissect that. I've never been with a paleontologist. I've never done archaeological research. It does not interest me at all. But as you go down through there, what you don't find is a progression of evolution. So you just don't see that through archaeological findings. You don't see that there was this and it lacked a tail, and then you go further and now there's all of a sudden a tail. That doesn't work. That's not how the archaeological findings are there. But what you do find, as I look at that, through the lens, okay, through the jaded lens of biblical history, what I do see on the bottom is those who would have been in the water, right? As the waters burst forth. And they would have been landed there and died. And then those who could have escaped and went on to higher ground are on what? They're on the next level. And then the ones that could have lived longer during that 40-day period are on top. And then they're buried. And so it seems to make sense that as we're able to find these fossils, that we're actually finding them in the order that they most likely died during the period of the Great Flood. This gives you greater detail of what I read to you from my notes. There's really just a handful, and here's the other sad part about if you want to just base all of your beliefs on creation or how the world began on the fossil records, there are not very many fossils. There are more scientists researching the fossils than there are fossils. There are more scientists coming up with their own ideas, researching these fossils than there are fossils. And so really, the fossil record is a worldwide graveyard. And then finally, this is a fossil. This fossil is rather interesting. This fossil was actually created in 24 hours. And it was not created in 24 hours by some creationist. It was done in a lab, and the studies or the findings were published on a secular website. The reason they did this is go trying to learn more about fossils, and they were wanting to see if they could recreate it. So the way they recreated this was through intense pressure and intense heat. And if I'm thinking about a worldwide flood, the furthest down in water I've ever been is 14 feet. And I thought my head was going to explode. I had a headache for the rest of the day at 14 feet. So how high were the waters during the period of the flood? They're above the highest mountains, which we would know to be at a minimum 21,000 feet. 21,000 feet. The amount of pressure we cannot fathom. And so the reason some of these fossils are so easy to see and pick out exactly what it is that just died on the spot is because of the intense pressure and heat that was there. I don't know if you can see the references there, but again, it's a 24-hour fossil. That's a 24-hour fossil. They were very surprised at how good it was. Pressure, the third bullet point, pressure 300 times higher than the atmospheric pressure at sea level, according to Carlson, one of the researchers in that, one of the paleontologists. three different sources, if you care to research what I've put up there any further. That was Bridget Katz. He published the 24-hour fossil, and that's found on SmithsonianMag.com. That was in July 27th of 2018. A great source to go for creationists is, of course, Answers in Genesis, which is ran by Ken Ham. Ken Ham is the group that did the Ark and has the Creationist Museum to go along with it. And then, of course, apologeticspress.org. Eric Lyons, he publishes there. And then the two PhDs are Jeff Miller and Dave Miller. Both of them have a lot more care and concern for scientific matters than I myself do. They've spent a lifetime researching such. The point being is that the flood gives us a lot of answers. It gives us more answers than it does questions concerning, was it creation or was it evolution that put us here? Here's the last thing we'll say about that. Mount St. Helens erupted in March 19th of 1982. Caused a 20-mile-long mudslide. It formed a 104-foot-deep canyon, which is 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon, okay? It really doesn't compare to the Grand Canyon. But it was only 20 miles long and it was a mudslide. It seems to me that if I was going to put A and B together, what A, the 1982 event, would tell me is that if a tiny mudslide in comparison to a worldwide flood could create that canyon, then the Great Flood could, of course, create the Grand Canyon. What happens is, it's what lens are you looking at the information through? And what bias do you have when you look at the information? And I, of course, don't believe I'm biased. I believe I have the truth on my side. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, correction, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. What you find through science, if you study it close enough, is that the evidence for a created man is overwhelming. And the one who argues against a created man does so out of fear of recognizing their creator. Because, as we open in the psalm, as they recognize their creator, you have to have a response to that. And I think, I'm fully convinced that Jesus would teach us that the world is very fearful of recognizing their creator for who he is. For the way is narrow and few will find it. But the way that leads to destruction is wide, because the argument would be, well, so many people believe XYZ about evolution. Of course they do. They believe a lot of things about morality that I don't agree with. And so just because it's the popular opinion does not make it true. And so the fear, I think, and at the core of evolution versus creation is this. Do you want to recognize, verse 8 of Psalm 33, that there is a God? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. All right. Questions or comments? Aaron?
A couple of things. I think that, I don't know what year you said that first brochure was posted. Was
1928. Excellent point. And that's Aaron Johnson, Dr. Aaron Johnson, with much more scientific lens, stronger scientific lens than I would have. And you bring up an excellent point in that, for those that did not hear, that the single-celled organism, the amoeba, that some, and I'm rephrasing what he said, but brush it off as a very simple piece. And as you look at it closer, the amoeba is not simple. It is complex. And so their very argument really starts at something more complex than they fathom. And then, of course, us as multi-celled organisms have many singular cell organisms within us working together. It's all probably much larger than any of us can even fathom and more complex.
Idea of God can be proven by scientific reasoning.
Excellent.
Either. And so for and where we are in our culture today, science has been lifted up as the almighty authority. It's got to be proven by scientific reasoning and that process. That's false. And so because it neither position can be proven by that. And so if you want to stand on the scientific side of it, then people go, well, neither one can be proven, and they just stand in the middle and don't hold on to anything. And so, but that's not the only way to prove something. And that's where I think there's some flawed reasoning is our culture depending on and thinking that that is the way, the only way.
Yeah, so as you've said, we uphold science as the great authority. And evolution cannot be proved by scientific theory. Either position you take requires faith. Requires faith and belief. So you have to choose today, what are you going to believe in? And then it just so happens that we're, and I'm coming to you, Greg, that our book that we gain our faith from has been ridiculed and dissected and ripped apart from generation to generation and has still proven to be accurate and true. And then we, just as I opened the class, week one, Jesus confirms the flood. Jesus confirms creation. And so now you have to come to grips, well, who was he? A madman who received worldwide fame accidentally and by chance? Or was he the Son of God and the authoritative figure on all subjects? Greg?
In support of your position, it depends what lens I'm looking through as to how I can look at the same set of evidence, statistics. An article from Newsweek showed about fossils are on tops of mountains. Fossils are on tops of mountains.
Fossils are on tops of mountains, yep. Okay.
Yeah, so through the lens of the Bible, which is the truth, that is another evidence of flood. Through an atheist, they say, well, you know, tectonic plates would have shut this ground up from underneath the sea and put it way up. I mean, that may account for some mountains, but that doesn't account for it.
No. No, it does not. Right.
But I think it's interesting that the next event's going to be the Babel, story of Babel, and they're going to be taking their stories wherever they go.
Right.
And that's where those come from. It's only through Moses and God's inspiration that we know those stories.
Yeah, and I don't know that those people that dispersed from Babel were the most honest and concerned of truth group of people either. So you bring up a great point. Yes, Greg? Nancy? I was almost an astrophysicist.
I mean, brilliant, an atheist. And he came out of the Bible to prove it wrong. And in so doing, he became a Christian.
Yeah.
And a faithful gospel preacher. And had a great role in conversions of Greg and his family. But my point is, I think all of this comes down to a matter of if we have an honest heart. Glenn had an honest heart. And he was willing to see what was right there.
Right. Willing to take truth for what it is. All right, let's continue in the text here. We'll read where we left off and not make Genesis 8 verse 20. Genesis 8 and verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Again, that's similar to what we talked about when we opened up with the reading from the Psalms. We're in Genesis 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall never cease. And that, again, as we ended last class with, that has to be the belief of every Christian, is that what's recorded there in Genesis 8 and verse 22 is accurate and that this global warming theory is just inaccurate because the Lord controls the seasons. He controls what's going on. Now in chapter 9 and verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. This is similar to that which he told unto Adam. What did he say unto Adam? You shall have dominion over. This is similar to that. He still puts man at the top of the food chain and says, every creeping thing shall fear you. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. It sounds as though, from verse 3, that prior to this, man was mostly a vegetative diet. It just sounds that way. Because he says, as I have given you green, I now also give you animals. So they were previously just eating the plants. But now the Lord says that that creeps is for consumption as well. And so the animals are food to you. Dominion over all. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life that is in it, its blood, and your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Here we're seeing some of the laws, and we'll find this later as we read through chapter 9. I don't think that we have recorded for us every law or every rule that Noah was given. But here we do see murder is spoken against. And it may very well be because of how quick man could be to not respect life. I think by nature we probably don't respect life as much as we should. That even goes back to Aaron's comments concerning the amoeba. We have no respect for that. It's just a simple organism. No, it's life. And then as we fast forward to mankind, if man gets in our way, we destroy them. That's our natural inclination. You look at that concept with abortion now. Abortion, an extremely sinful or selfish act, is that child is in my way, so I'll end its life. And so what God says to His people is, respect life. And if you do not respect life for what it is, there shall be a reckoning. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds of the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. And so there we have God recognizing, I did not only kill mankind, but I also killed the beasts of the earth. And so He's making a covenant here with Noah, yes, but also He's saying unto creation, I will never again destroy it with a flood. Obviously, there's been localized floods, but never the great flood, never a worldwide flood, never again. And the rainbow is to be a promise to us. And I understand that there are portions of our society who have stolen that symbol and turned it into a symbol of sin. But it's a symbol to us as hope. It's a symbol of a covenant that God has with mankind to us. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between you and me and every living creature and all flesh. And all the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. We need to realize God needs no reminder. This is poetic language that the Holy Spirit is using here. But we need a reminder. We probably need a daily reminder of God is in control. You see, when we see the rainbow, what that says is God's covenant says He will never again destroy the earth. But what do we have to realize from that covenant as well? That God has the authority, that God has the power and ability to destroy the earth. He has that ability because, of course, He created heavens and earth. And so we need that rainbow as a reminder to us as who God is. God needs no reminder. The language is just there so we can better understand the covenant. For God will keep His promises. He's a promise keeper. Verse 18, the sons of Noah went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, verse 20, what we need to understand, a great deal of time has passed from them walking off of the ark to the point that he is now drunk. He didn't walk off the ark and then become drunk. He had to take time. What it says here is that he planted a vineyard, and that takes a little bit of time. It had to come to harvest, and then there had to be the process of fermentation and him making the wine. I do not know how many years have passed from chapter 8 until chapter 9 and verse 20, but what I do know is a substantial amount of time has passed. The Lord doesn't owe us how much time has passed. But nonetheless, he drank the wine and became drunk, and he laid with his wife. Here's why we don't have every piece of law that God gave his people. We understand nakedness is a sin, but how did they understand that? God gave them that law in some manner and in some way. So let's read verse 20 again. And Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Verse 23, then Shem, Ham, and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards and they did not see their father's nakedness. One did. Ham saw the nakedness. And instead of covering it, he tried to expose his father. He's disrespecting his father here, yes, but also he's causing his brothers to stumble, or he's wanting to cause his brothers to stumble. Now, when they heard the story, they realized for them to look upon the nakedness of their father, and I presume also the nakedness of their mother, to look upon that nakedness would have been a sin, and they understood that. And therefore, they found a resolution, which is to cover them. And they walked backwards. Knowing where the tent was, they were able to walk backwards and cover the nakedness of their father. And so what we see here is good and evil among the children. We see Ham, really, versus Shem. Shem seems to be the leader of Japheth. Seems to be the one making the decisions here as we read the text further. And so you see the wickedness of Ham wanting to expose the nakedness of his father, and the righteousness of Shem wanted to cover the nakedness of his father. Let's continue reading here. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so, we see here, sin has entered civilization yet again. It's not long from the blessings that God has that man commits sin. And in two ways, there were sins committed here. One, the drunkenness of Noah, but also the sin of exposing the nakedness that Ham had. We don't have to conclude that Noah was in the wrong place to be naked. He was in his tent. That very well could have been an appropriate place to be naked. But Shem, his son was looking for trouble. Ham was looking for trouble, meaning that he saw the nakedness, and instead of just doing what was right, covering it up and moving on, he tried to expose that to his brothers. And so you see a curse being to Canaan, which would have been the son of Ham. And you see that throughout the history of Israel, this curse coming forth on the generations of Ham. And then you see a blessing given to Shem. Not the same blessing, also a blessing given to Japheth, but not the same blessing, because where is Japheth going to dwell? Well, it'll be in the tents among the community that Shem had created there. So in chapter 10, what we have are the descendants of the sons of Japheth. That would be verses 2 through 5. And then we have the sons of Ham. And the sons of Ham, what that does in verse 6 is it outlines some of the enemies of God's people. So as you look back on this as an Israelite, you see where the nations that are now your enemies, you see where they started. They started through a man who was a sinful man. They started from a man who exposed the nakedness of his father and had no regard or respect for his father. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. They would have to fight many of the people of Canaan on their way to taking over the land that God would have promised them. And we know the terror that Egypt would have placed on the children of Israel. Not only in Egyptian bondage, but throughout their history, they are at war with Egypt in many, many ways. And so these all come from a sinful man. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom, this is one of Ham's descendants, Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And we know that Babel, we're about to be introduced to what goes on in chapter 11. And then Babel, of course, would have been the derivative, the root word of Babylon, which Babylon would not only be an enemy of God's people during the time of the prophets and the kings, but they would go on to be an enemy of God's people for all time. Meaning, in the Revelation, what we see is sin and those that follow sinful acts are referred to as Babylon in the Revelation. And so, in coming off the ark, we see this struggle and this fight between good and evil. It's really a struggle between the descendants of Ham and the descendants of Shem. Verse 19 of chapter 10, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon, the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So what cities were also established by the descendants of Ham? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, which would become a great cities of wickedness and evil. As the Bible outlines it to us, it's because their forefather was wicked and evil. This is the pathway of wickedness. And then, verse 30, the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. And so those who would hurt them from the east would have been, could trace their lineage back to Ham. As we get, of course, into Shem, we'll see that it is through Shem that we have the Christ. Luke records that for us in Luke chapter 3. And so we clearly see those of Babylon posed against those of Christ, or those that would be descendants of evil posed against those who would be descendants of righteousness. That's what's being outlined here in chapter 10. All right, verse 32 gives a recap of what's going on in chapter 10. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So from these descendants, we would have the nations being established and created. Starting in verse 11, or chapter 11 and verse 1, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It says we because they're speaking collectively. But I think we could replace that word we with I and see what's really going on here. Let I establish this, and let me create this, that I may be exalted. A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon concerning sin and the fact that it's selfish. Sin builds up and edifies self. And that's at the core of what is going on here, is that self-exaltation. Let us be exalted. And when we are exalted, who do we have to pull down? God must decrease in order for us to be exalted. And so that's really the core of the issue here, is that they're trying to have self-gratification. They're trying to bring praise unto self. And in bringing praise unto self, they're taking it away from God. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So this generation, as they're acting together, they're trying to exalt themselves. Whereas we see Noah, just a few chapters earlier, after he comes off the ark, he attempts to exalt God. He would have had every opportunity to exalt himself, seeing as he's the patriarch of all living people. But instead of exalting himself, he humbles himself before God. Now the population is numerous. There are many that are here, and they're trying to exalt themselves and really be like gods. Verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower in which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them." And so God's anger again is being kindled, and he finds a solution to kind of ward off sin in the beginning. He says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused, and the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." And so, God brings an early judgment on this group of people before it gets out of hand. Before they start committing all great acts against mankind. He disperses them, confuses their language, so that they may disperse and have different clans and groups all over the face of the earth. All right, and starting in verse 10, we have Shem's descendants. Shem's descendants there, what we need to understand from Shem's descendants is they would, of course, be the descendants that would lead unto Christ. And that would have been the big takeaway from that. Let's pick up in verse 26. Verse 26. "When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wives was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so what we see here is this lineage is important. Shem's lineage is important in that it brings about unto us Abraham, which Abraham in chapter 12 we will see God will bless and give great promises to. What we do learn from the descendants listed for us in chapter 10 concerning Ham were the enemies of God. And so what will happen is these nations that spring forth from chapter 10 will now be the enemy of Abraham and his descendants. That's the importance of the two lineages. As we would have been Israelites looking back, we could have seen the lineage or the father figure that we would have wanted to look up to, of course, would have been that of Abram. Because immediately as he's introduced, we see blessings given to Abram. There's just not much time given for us to digest all this information until there's blessings given to Abram. And he becomes now the crucial figure in the remainder of the story that Genesis has for us. So Thank you for your kind attention. We will start in chapter 12 next week.